Luke chapter 20, we're picking up in verse 9. And this section is it's a story that Jesus tells. It's the parable of these tenants who take over this vineyard and who are managing it. But kind of sitting in the middle of this is the previous section where the religious leaders, as we talked about last week, they're there as Jesus is teaching in the temple, and they come up to Jesus and they're asking him, like, what's the backing? What's your authority? How do you have the ability to clear out the temple, to clear out these people who were these merchants who were taking advantage of the people? What's your authority source? Who are you to be able to stand here and teach in this place? They're really questioning who he is. They're challenging what he has said. And as we come into this story, that ends up being the backing to it, because he's kind of dealing with this same group still, this group of people who are opposing him. We read in the story in verse 20, or chapter 20, in verse 5, the religious leaders there, as they're discussing this question that Jesus poses back to them, it says they discussed it with one another. If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced he was a prophet. So they answered, we do not know. And so what you see there is that they are dealing with people who have made a determination about who Jesus is. They have made a determination about who Jesus is, but they don't want to make this confession. They don't want to say who they think it is because they are intimidated by others. There's an identity situation at play here. They want to be seen as righteous in the eyes of the people, and the people have declared John to be a prophet, so they're like, we don't want to stand against the people. They are looking to have this political stance where they want the people to be happy with them so they can continue to rule. But they believe themselves to be right in this particular situation, and they stand and oppose Jesus. And what is being said there is that they're challenging who he is, his authority, and his identity. He's been revealing who he is again and again and again throughout the gospel. He's been sharing that he is the promised Messiah, this promised Savior. He is the one who has come to rescue and save. He's been making this clear, and he's engaged with the religious leaders many times. He's not tried to hide it from them. He's tried to invite them in gently. He's tried to spend time eating with them, even though he knows they oppose him. I mean, the amount experiences and run-ins that they've had with him is just crazy. You would think one time you have a bad experience with somebody and you're like, I don't really like how they said that or how they talked to me. And you'd just be like, I'm not really sure if I believe what this guy's teaching, like, right? Or I don't really like that. You'd just be like, okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. But that's not what Jesus does. He just keeps going to the Pharisees. And it's just like, let's just keep spending time together. Like, he's not asking them for them to change in one second. He just keeps inserting himself into their lives. It's just this compassionate and gentle approach. And he's exposed himself and is teaching to them so many times in so many different ways that they should be able to see a full picture of what he's actually trying to communicate. And what he has been saying is that he is this promised Savior, and so because of that, he should have authority. He should have this idea of a weightiness to him. When he says something, you should take it seriously because of that weightiness. Now, if you look back at the scriptures, that idea of weightiness or that authority is something that is spoken of in terms of God's presence with man. If you go all the way back, even to the book of Exodus, you find that there is this idea of God's presence dwelling with man. God's presence dwells with man in the form of this cloud that kind of comes down over the tabernacle as they're traveling, and it's God's presence that dwells there in the middle of the tabernacle in the most holy portion of it, called the Holy of Holies. It's there that God's presence is. And it's spoken of as this type of glory cloud, I guess we'll say there, and that's just kind of to give the biblical author some way to put some language around it. You also see that this is something that contains or that comes into play when God's glory fills the temple upon this dedication of the temple and this announcement of this, where you see this is coming to bear within God's house. And as we think about that, you know, the scriptures often talk about it as God's glory, the glory of God. And really what that means, the word there, it really translates out to be weightiness, right? It translates out to be basically the idea of something that is so certain, that is so solid, that is so sure, that it is something that displaces another object, another thing. You can find this by analogy in our world today. If you took the cars of yesterday, right? It kind of, you think back to the early days of the automotive industry in Detroit, and you see things, these cars moving around, right? They're made of steel. They're weighty, and you get into a crash with one of our modern cars today. That modern car is going to crumple. Like, that thing is going to just be destroyed, because steel, you know, moving at speed is going to retain its shape compared to, you know, our aluminum bodied cars, basically. And you're going to have this impact, no matter, even if that other car is going more, faster, the modern car, it's going to lose. That you're going to, no matter what happens, the steel car could be parked, that car is going to win that collision. It's going to retain its shape no matter how you come at it. The weightiness, the way that car is in that age and that era is glorious, we'll say, in such a way that when compared to something else from another era, in a collision, we're going to be in big trouble. Right? Like, you can determine, you can attack that vehicle no matter how you want to do it. It's always going to win that battle. And so a lot of times this is what's happening here with the Pharisees. They're coming in and they're challenging Jesus. The religious leaders are challenging Jesus, and they're coming at him from all these different angles. And what he is displaying again and again and again is that he has true authority. You can attack him in all these different ways. You can think about it in all these different ways. You can disagree with him and try to a different angle, but he is the glory of God. He is this weightiness. And so you can come at him, but as he is the creator, as he stands, he is going to remain unmoved. And so as he has this discussion with the religious leaders, this is the background of what we come into today as we look at the parable of the wicked tenants. Here's what we find in verse 9. Jesus continues to speak to the people, and he says this in verse 9. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. So Luke, right off the bat, gives us these three quick actions that happened. There's a guy, he's the owner, he plants a vineyard, so he's got land, nothing's there, he starts this vineyard, he is the originator of the vineyard, the land belongs to him, he's the one who creates these vines, he's the one who dictates the rows, he's the one who dictates the watering situation, he gets this whole thing squared away, and then what does he do? He lets it out to tenants. Now that's just like basically a British way of saying he rents it to them, right? That's for whatever reason, that's how they translate it, but it's basically like he's renting them this vineyard, or leasing it to them. It doesn't belong to these people who are watching this for them, who are watching the vineyard. It's just, they're going to take care of the vines. They're going to grow them. They're going to take most of the harvest, and then a part of the deal, the owner will take a portion of the fruit that will be a part of the payment. And so this happens, and then the owner, he goes on a journey that took him away for a long while. This is what we are told. He doesn't go far away. He's gone for a long time. necessarily. So in this day and age, this was a very common practice. Many properties were leased out in this similar manner. And so this would be a common situation that they would have been familiar with. And a lot of times what happened was when a landlord would go away for a great time, the tenants would sometimes try to seize the land in the master's absence. They would say, okay, this guy hasn't been here. He's been gone. We haven't seen him for 3 or 4 years. We're going to try to make a petition with the city to let them know that we are the rightful owners of this land. The guy who's managing it, he hasn't been here in a while, so we're just going to assume that he's not coming back, and we want to own it. And so this long absence from the owner sets kind of the stage for the story. Now, throughout Israel's history, you find that it is compared to a vineyard. If you look back to the early chapters of Isaiah, this is a description that happens there, that Isaiah writes that Israel is brought up as a vineyard, right? And so you kind of see this at play. Obviously, these are religious experts that Jesus is speaking to. There's legal scholars here who are masters of this. And so, of course, they would understand what's going on. He's kind of speaking with this in the background. And so as he shares this, he starts to give more detail about the type of management style, the type of that these tenants have here in the vineyard. Look at verse 10. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So you start off here with this idea of the time coming about. Now, this is there in the story to let the hearers know that this is not an unreasonable master. This is not an unreasonable owner. He gave them charge of the vineyard. He let them start to grow it. Typically, a period of time would go by, you know, three years or so to let things kind of mature, to come to a certain place. And then at a certain point, now it would have been enough time would have come by to where the, where production has happened, the tenants were supposed to do their job, caring for the vines, producing this fruit, and this is their only job. And so now it's time to see a return. And so the owner, he sends a servant out to go collect this first return, to find out, like, hey, go check on things and see what's happening. I put these people in charge to oversee this vineyard. Can you just go and grab some of the fruit so that way we can come back, we can taste it, and we can, you know, see their progress, see how things are going. Let's just check on them. And so he sends them out. And then the response is such that the tenants see the servant who's come from this owner, and they beat him, and they send him away empty-handed. Now, in our world, this is a very foreign situation, because if someone came to you and was like, hey, can we get that? Like, you wouldn't beat that person. That's just like a very odd circumstance. You might be verbally harsh with them and be like, you don't have any business being whatever, but like, it gets real. And they are showing their displeasure with the owner sending a representative. They don't like this. They don't like to be controlled. They don't like to be manipulated. They want their own way. It's our vineyard. We will do what we want with it. We are the overseers of it. We will live our lives in the way that we determine. And they do not receive the words of this servant. Now, the servants, as you see mentioned throughout this parable, as a whole, they portray this wave of prophets that have been sent to the nation of Israel at various times throughout its history. I'm going to give you kind of a list here. We're going to read some of these. The first one in 1 Kings chapter 18. I mean, there's way more passages, but I want you to kind of feel the intensity of this. So we'll go over some of them. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. Is this, has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets goats by 50s in the cave and fed them with bread and water. So this is speaking of a time, you know, you got these two guys, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah did this great job hiding the prophets of God in a cave because the king and queen of Israel, who were supposed to represent God to the people, right? You remember that? Like, that was the whole thing back when we were studying 1 Samuel, and they were like, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. And God was like, this is a bad idea, because if you do this, like, right, then it's going to lead to things falling apart, you know, and God always intended to, like, lead them and take care of them. And they were like, no, we want to go our own way. So God says, okay, you guys do your own thing. And then in doing so, they go through all these cycles of kings and queens, and they end up with one. You have this guy Ahab and this lady Jezebel, who they end up killing all the messengers that God sends his people to, like, try to get them to repent and to change. Like, they don't listen. They do exactly what God warned of. They are persecuting them. And so we find that note there that it got so bad. They were killing off so many prophets that Elijah had to hide 100 of them in these caves. Like, he had to just be like, okay, you guys are all coming with me. Like, we're all going to, like, we're going to, like, sequester you and make sure that no one can find you here. So that way there's always God's prophets who are at play. So this is coming from the highest levels of Israel. Then you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, this really gnarly pivot happens in verse 18, where you find this description. You had this really cool guy, Jehoiada, who was doing a great job, and then he died. His son came into control as a priest. But here's how it's described in verse 2 Chronicles 24, verse 18. They abandoned the house of the Lord. So this is, Israel, the leaders, and the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for the guilt of theirs. Okay. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. So, like, he sees what's happening. God's like, this is going to end in your ruin. So he keeps sending them people to try to help them. Try to be like, you guys got to turn around. You guys got to repent. You guys got to change. You can't keep heading down this path. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his sons. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. So you find this gnarly situation where this guy's, like, doing his job. He's calling the people out. And he literally is just telling them, like, don't break the commandments of the Lord, because you're not going to prosper. Like, this is not going to go good for you. Like, this is only going to end in your ruin. He's not telling them, like, I'm mad at you, I have these issues. He has their best interest in mind. He's trying to tell them that this is about giving you a better situation. And then he tells them, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Right? What this is what we've talked about many weeks ago. Sometimes what happens is God gives you exactly what you want. He's like, all right, if you really don't want to be with me, like, fine, I'll let you be on your own. That's not what God wants. He wants to keep chasing you down. He wants to keep being in relationship with you. But finally, if you're determined to not be with him, he'll let you be on your own. If you really want to be on your own, he's not going to force himself upon you. And so this is this perspective of the people of Israel, or the leadership of Israel, killing the prophets. We go to a third instance. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Again, we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants and prophets to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So this is going all the way back to Egypt, he says there. This is going back to like getting out of the land of Egypt. Even then, they were not wanting to listen to those prophets that God has sent to them. And then you find in verse chapter 44 of Jeremiah, verse 3, because of this evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, and that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they, nor you, nor your fathers, yet I persistently sent you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. So again, you've got all the major prophets, everyone warning, like this is going all the way back to the book of Exodus, like the earliest times where God's rescuing his people out of this bondage and oppression that they're facing in Egypt. And still the people, the religious leaders, the government, the king are all unwilling to listen to these servants of the Lord, these prophets that he has sent them for their benefit. And so when we come back to our text and we look at verse 10, and we see that he sent a servant so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed, we can see that this is a servant receiving an inhospitable welcome. They send him back empty-handed. They give nothing back to the owner. Then verse 11, we find he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. So this guy has no better situation than the first guy. It starts to intensify. Verse 12, the third servant, he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. So this guy receives similar treatment. Each one's treated worse than the previous. But this is analogous to Israel's treatment of the prophets. Even Jesus outlined this for us in Luke chapter 11. Remember this? We talked about this. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. In verse 11, or chapter 11 of Luke, verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So he tells them, like, you guys are a part of this as well. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So Jesus has been like calling them out again and again and again. I mean, this isn't the only spot in the Gospel of Luke where he also tells them, like, you guys are rolling in the same theme, the same system as, you know, your ancestors. They were doing the same thing. They were persecuting the prophets, and you also are doing the same thing. So by the time he gets to this story in chapter 20, they are well familiar with this line of thinking. And so Jesus is trying to bring them in this parable again to bring them into repentance, to remind them of what it means to respond to these messengers, these prophets who are sent by God. And so three servants, three messengers have been sent, and they've been abused, they've been beaten. They come back empty-handed. But the master still has a final option. The owner, he still has another play. In verse 13, he decides what he's going to do. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. So the owner of the vineyard, he's repeatedly tried to receive what is rightfully his from those who worked the vineyard. They reject each servant. And so now he's like, okay, I'm going to send my beloved son. Perhaps I haven't sent someone with sufficient rank, with the right credentials. So I will send my beloved son. Now, readers of Luke's gospel would know. People who were living at the time will know. But what Jesus is doing here is he's also giving reference points to those who have followed the trajectory of his life. The religious leaders who have been present at many of these events. But as he frames this out and he says, I'm going to send my beloved son, he's specifically referencing some events that took place earlier in the Gospel of Luke. First, when he comes on the scene. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, we read this of Jesus' baptism. Now when all the people were baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Right, so you got this like crazy event that happens here, where Jesus wades down into the waters to be baptized with the people of Israel, and there's this whole declaration that happens surrounding that before Jesus even shows up. Where John, we talked about this last week, where John's like, "There's one who's coming after me, who like I'm not worthy to like untie his sandals. Like this guy's the one you want to listen to. He's greater than I am." And Jesus wades into the water to be baptized. And in doing so, here you hear this heavenly declaration about who Jesus is. You are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. Again, you get this similar verbiage in Luke chapter 9 at the Mount of Transfiguration. What happens there? He was saying these things. He was gathered with his closest disciples on this mountain, and there, as he's there, they are enveloped by this cloud, right? Weightiness. Here's what's happening. Authority. Luke chapter 9, verse 34. As he was saying these things, this is Jesus, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Right? So this is a second divine confession about who Jesus is. A second confession with authority, weightiness, the cloud of glory. It's saying, if this is happening here, you better listen to this. That fear that they have there is not one of terror, but rather respect. When it says they were afraid, it doesn't mean that they were, in a situation where they were horrified, but rather it was a healthy respect, a reverence, to be an awareness of the situation, the circumstance that they're in. And so you hear this term used twice, and now we come to Jesus' parable, and he says that the owner was like, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. What Jesus is saying is, the owner is sending someone who is, there's nobody more important than that the owner could send. This is it. This is the top guy that they could send. And so, maybe this solution's gonna work. Maybe it's gonna happen. But as you think about the parable, think about this. What patience does God have to keep sending these servants who are getting beat down and beat down and beat down? I would be like, I'm not sending my son into that situation because it's not looking good. Like, these people have no respect. So how's it going to go if I send, my son into that situation? It's not going to go good. He's going to experience suffering and abuse, likely, disrespect. But it's actually worse than that. Here's what is described in verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So the tenants, they have got this two-part plan. First, murder, then inheritance. Right? We kill this guy, then we get the land. Now, how the question for us is, how does murdering this guy get them the inheritance of the land, because obviously they're not in line to receive this. Number one, it's an absurd plan, right? Like, you, this doesn't make any sense. Perhaps they're looking to cover up this guy's death to figure out, like, oh, we'll make him disappear. But what they're assuming here is that the son is showing up because the owner has died. This is the only guy left. We just got to get rid of him, and then we got it all. They're assuming that the owner has been gone. We haven't seen him for a long time. So if he's sending us, if the son shows up, this means he's really the new owner. And if we knock him out, doesn't have these established relationships in the community. We kill him. We can hide the body. Then we can say, this land has remained unclaimed for so many years, and like, it should revert to us. The parable is picturing this complete and total rejection. There's a plan. There's a plotting that's in place. They are done being ruled. They are done with someone having authority over them. Now, this detailed parable would be extremely jarring to the religious leaders who are currently plotting to get rid of Jesus. Right? They would know what's happening. They've been seeking to destroy him, as it's been said many times as we've studied Luke's gospel. Now, they might be secretly looking to arrest him, but Jesus knows. He knows exactly what they're planning. And he describes what will happen to him. He says there that they will take the son and they will throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. Now, to throw him out of the vineyard there is kind of this way of speaking about it as like being cast outside of the city walls, to put out into the wilderness, which is a place of dying in shame, right? This is the idea of where Jesus is actually killed, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, in kind of a place of execution. He's put out there shamefully to die. He's murdered out there apart from in kind of a place that would be looked down upon. It's kind of an idea of shamefully treating those who are facing execution. But now Jesus comes to the end of the story and he asks kind of this rhetorical question. What will the owner do? How is he going to handle these tenants who not only tortured his servants, but killed his son? It's clear that there's an action, so there needs to be a reaction, a response, and the tenants, they're in deep trouble. They are coming after not only the servants of this owner, but the son. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So Jesus makes the determination in verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Like, what is going on here? Because pretty much any reasonable person would be like, yeah, that guy's probably going to be so mad that he's going to want to come after them. Like, that makes sense. But these guys are like, nope, that's not going to happen. Right? Why are they answering that way? He makes the point that the tenants are going to be destroyed. The opportunity to gain the vineyard is taken away and it's given to others. So the people who are running it, they don't get what they're looking for. They lose. And it's entrusted to others. Now, the parable is a warning of judgment to the nation, especially the leadership who reject Jesus, who reject the Son. But he says they're going to give it to others. Now, the religious leaders, they also, remember, they're steeped in this tradition. They're steeped in the scriptures. So they know that if Israel is a vineyard and it's given to others, that means it's given to the Gentiles. It's given to the nations. It's not sticking with them. This is going to outsiders. The people who thought they were going to get it by killing the son, they're going to lose. And instead, it's going to be entrusted to people who they consider to be unclean, unworthy. Israel is being divided and the Gentiles are being brought in. And so when they hear this, they say, surely not. No way, not happening. They understood the parable immediately. And they objected to the things that Jesus is saying. They knew that this was being spoken against them, right? If you fast forward down into verse 19, in the next section, the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They get it. They're not confused. So their response is, that's never going to happen. That's not going to happen to us. So they're surely not is not like, well, you know, the owner wouldn't do that. It would, you know, he would never come. Like, they're not trying to be gracious where Jesus is saying like he's being ungracious. They're saying like, that is not our fate. We're not going to face that. We're not going to deal with that. In their blindness, they think that can never be us. We're not going to be the people who were removed. This our vineyard is not going to be given to other people. So then he wraps up with a direct challenge. Now, this is a stroke of genius. Genius. In verse 17, he looked directly at them. Also, could that be more intimidating? He looked directly at them because they know that this is about them. And then he just kind of gives them like the straight, like, look at me. And then he talks to them, right? He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, here's where the genius happens. Jesus pulls out this scripture, right? Which to us, where we're saying, okay, there's a stone that's important. It's being rejected. But that people who were constructing it, they were like, no, we don't want to use that. But it's become the most important, the most prominent. But Jesus pulls this out and he wants to use this in his story as a response. There's a rejection and then there's an importance to this stone. What he does is he parachutes into Psalm 118. This is a direct quote from Psalm 118. This is a messianic psalm. And Luke has, Jesus has used this many times throughout his journey into Jerusalem. So he's connecting. He doesn't let them squirrel this away and be like, oh, well, you know, we're going to find some way to get control. Jesus goes straight back into the scriptures and to be like, no, like, this is how it's going to happen because I'm working from the scriptures. You're working from like how you think you're going to manipulate things. So he goes back to the scriptures and he cites, Psalm 118. Now, there's a couple times that this has been brought out in the Gospel of Luke. The first one, in Luke chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus is kind of lamenting the situation. They're not listening to him. He's crying out, and he says, you're not going to see me again until you hear, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? So that's Psalm 118, 26. So that's a couple verses later after this one. The second time we look at this psalm that Jesus brings it in is that people hear this chanting in the triumphal entry that we looked at a couple weeks ago, where this is an explicit reference to the coming Messiah, the coming King, and the people are chanting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then the third citation that we find here is another use of that psalm, but at a different angle, a different motif, a rejected but exalted stone. Now, what's the deal with the cornerstone? In the ancient world, basically there was the cornerstone was the most sure, the most steady, the strongest, most balanced stone that you could find because it was a stone that took the load-bearing weight of two intersecting walls. So this isn't just like some random spot. This is has to hold steady two separate walls at one time. So it's crucial to the building's stability. And so this is the idea behind this cornerstone. There's a bunch of stones out here and the builders are assessing. And in this analogy here, the builders are the religious leaders, right? And they are rejecting Jesus. They're saying, we don't want a part of that. We don't think that one's good. We think that one's weak. And Jesus says, well, Psalm 118 says the stone that was rejected is become the actual cornerstone. It is the main foundation for this building. So he pulls this in from Psalm 118. Now, let's talk a little bit about Psalm 118 really quickly. In the Old Testament context, the passage of Solomon, it gets more genius, right? Okay, the passage is a picture of the king of Israel and his faithfulness and his faithful followers who face rejection from the surrounding nations as they navigate life. And so they're facing this oppression and persecution, and the surrounding nations are not happy with them, but God is happy with them. He accepts them. He exalts them. He's the one who's going to take care of them. And the psalm is a psalm of encouragement. It's to assure those groups, the king, Israel, that you have an exalted position before God, even when the other nations are rejecting you, even when other people are looking down on you. When you follow God, when you obey him, when you walk in his ways, then you have a place of safety, a place of security. But when Jesus cites this passage, he's keying in on the theme of rejection. Instead of the nations rejecting Israel and her king, we find that Jesus, as the beloved son, is rejected by the nation, but accepted by God as having a place of honor. It's flipping the switch on them completely. And so the irony of the passage then becomes that a psalm of national comfort and encouragement, don't worry if the nations are rejecting you because God accepts you, now gets flipped because of their opposition to God's sent messenger. Now they are standing in the, Israel and the religious leaders are standing in the place of the nations who are opposing God's messenger, who are opposing who God has delivered to rescue and save them. And so Jesus moved, his bringing in of Psalm 118, it puts the people of Israel in a position of and the nation from being on the side of God to standing against him and his plan. And so he uses this analogy, and then he brings in this other biblical imagery from another passage. In verse 18, he says this, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Okay, so the stone's back. This isn't a straight citation, but he's using this biblical imagery that is connected, and here he turns to this situation and uses the proverb, this kind of story about the stone's weightiness, the stone's glory, the stone's authority. And it, and those who interact with this stone and how they interact with it determines their fate. In both of the situations here, the fate is not good. The outlook is not good. Regardless of how the stone is met, you could be someone who wants to attack the stone, you're going to be broken to pieces. If you want to be on your own and the stone falls on you, you're broken to pieces. And no matter how you spin it, the stone is weight. It's glorious. It's unable to be attacked. You can come at it from every angle. You can throw everything at it. But unless you are more glorious than that chief stone, you are going to lose. You are not going to have your way. It's not going to work out well. And so the picture reflects judgment. It reflects the authority that belongs to the Son, that he has as a ruling figure. So when the son comes to the vineyard and he says, "I'm in charge here," and he's killed, then the owner, of course, is like, "Okay, well, yeah, I'm going to come with judgment now because you killed my servants and you killed my son. It's not going to work out for you either way. You tried all the things. You tried to manipulate it. You tried to just not give me the fruits of my land. You tried to punish my servants." And then you end up killing my own family. This is not going to work out well for you. You can try all the attacks, all the angles, but you're not more glorious than the son, or than the owner. You're not more glorious than the one who is orchestrating, who's created the vineyard. And so when Jesus pulls this out by analogy to the Pharisees, and he speaks directly to them, and he uses Psalm 118, he's reminding them that rejecting God's promised Messiah, his promised prophet, his beloved son, he's all of these in one, has devastating consequences. You can use your hands to slay the beloved son, but in doing so, you will be crushed. You can make the attempt, but you will not have victory. But the reality of all of this is that the beloved son goes into this fully acknowledging and knowing what he's facing. We're not talking of the parable, but we are talking of the Son of God, Jesus. He goes to the cross fully aware of what he's facing. He goes to these conversations fully aware that these people are against him, and he keeps presenting himself to them. He keeps spending time with them. He keeps putting himself in a position to receive suffering and abuse. He keeps putting himself in a position so much so that even as they are nailing him to the cross, he is interceding on their behalf, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Like, that is so gnarly when you consider the context of the parable. He is so convinced that these people are not able to save themselves, that we are not able to save ourselves, that he is there in the midst of that suffering praying for us, that we might come to the understanding that he is doing this for our own good, so that we can have salvation. At some point, it would have been like, okay, well, like, you would think, like, he would just be like, okay, like, now it's just gone too far. Like, you guys really just aren't getting it. Like, I'm really trying to do, like, the most specific thing to take care of you and to love you right now. And, like, it can't get more clear than this. So, like, never mind, I'm out. Right? And they get up there and they mock him and they say, you said you could save others. Why can't you just save yourselves? Just come down. Right? Or call in your army of angels, which he could have done. All of those things he could have done. But instead, he was diligent as the beloved son to stay, to operate with great humility, to operate in such a way that we could find a place with him. Because in his mind, as he was thinking about us, he knew that his glory, his weightiness, and our efforts were never going to interact well. It wasn't going to happen. We could attack him. We could come at every angle. We weren't going to be able to ever know him, to be with him. And so he found a way to give up his life to the scriptures tell us, to be our substitute, and that we might have his righteousness. So that way, as we sang earlier in the first song, when God looked upon us, he would see the work of Jesus, not our own work. And that allows us to come into his presence and to know him and to enjoy him and to be with him. The beloved son comes not for revenge, but he comes to give his life as a ransom for many, so that we might repent, we might see his kindness, and we might walk with him. It's an invitation that he makes to us that, again, requires nothing but humility. Just for us to say, your glory, your weightiness, I see what you've done. I can never overtake you, but instead your kindness, your generosity, your gift of your own life has communicated your love to me, and instead I'm overtaken by your love. And of course, when I interact with you, then I can't help but give my life to you. I can't help but go where you want me to go. I can't help but live in the way that you want me to live because of what you have done for me. For how you have asked me to live, it's nothing compared to what you gave up. So that way I can know you, I can enjoy you, that way I can be in your presence. It's a kind and generous God that we serve. He is so focused on giving us so many chances. And it's my prayer as we go through life that we will continue to be a people who are learning again and again to keep responding to him. He's going to keep giving us opportunities, right? And we're going to keep falling. We're going to keep sinning. We're going to keep blowing it. We're going to keep making bad decisions. We're going to keep making selfish decisions. He'll keep pursuing us. It's about us having that soft heart and remembering to turn back to him again. He's always there, always welcoming us, always wanting us to bring us into his house. It's a joy and a relationship, a community that we all share together. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your kindness. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful that you meet all of our needs. And we ask that you would help us to be a people who are not so rigid in our identities that we want to have our own way, but we want to more come to you and to seek your direction and your way and what you're doing and how you're doing it. And we need help because a lot of times we want to be in charge and we want to fight for our own identity and our own perspective and the things that we think we need. But we want to learn to walk with you and to yield to you in everything. And so remind us in those moments when we are building our own way, remind us of what you have done, of how you have worked, so that way we can be reoriented toward you. And so Lord, call us to respond in worship now. We love you. Amen.